Welcome to New City Church. Just in case you're wondering who I am, my name is Kevin Ha, and I'm the lead pastor of this church. Now, we are in a series right now on the book of Luke, and we've been tracking on the book of Luke for some time, and the title today is Three Mistakes Christians Make. You know, there's actually something very dangerous about being a Christian. Sometimes we take our worldview, you know, the way we see the world, our opinions, all of it, what's important, what's real, what's right, and then we combine it with God. And this makes us dangerous. We can be judgmental, prideful, mean. We can be narrow-minded, pain in the butt, all in the name of God. In today's passage, Luke chapter 9, verse 43 to 52, the disciples experience what we're about to talk about. Even though they followed Jesus at this point for about 3 years, they still really don't get it. There's something off. They're still in process. It's amazing. I don't know. If I was Jesus, I'd be a little frustrated by this point. But the disciples don't get it. They combine their old worldview with Jesus, with the power of Jesus, and they become dangerous in the mistakes that they make. And Jesus, in response, delivers a crushing indictment towards the kind of Christianity that's judgmental, prideful, and narrow-minded. This was a passage, one of those passages that just like, in between the stories. It's like this big story's going on. These are the in between the stories. I would never have picked these passages to actually preach unless I was forced to because we're going through the book. But as I was preparing it, I have to tell you, this is a gem. So I hope you see that with me. Let's go to Luke chapter 9, verse 43 to 52. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his followers went to another village. So for the second time, Jesus told his disciples that he would be delivered into the hands of men. This is a shorthand way of saying, just really repeating what he told the disciples before, that he is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected by the leaders and the elders. He's going to be arrested, and he's going to be crucified, and then he's going to rise again. He said this already to his disciples, but for some reason, the disciples just don't get it. What? The passage said that it was hidden from them. But I don't think it's because Jesus hid it, but because in many ways their worldview, the way they thought about things, didn't mesh what Jesus was saying. So they just looked at him probably with a blank face and go, what are you talking about? So let's see what's going on here. What is their worldview that prevents them from seeing what's really going on right now? They believe that Israel is a chosen nation. Actually, Judea. Israel has become Samaria at this time. But the people that they, the remnant of the nation of Israel, which is Judea at the time, is a chosen nation. And that God chose them to be his people. But instead of being a powerful nation, they were under the oppression of the Roman Empire. They were ruled ruthlessly by these Gentiles who were not God's people. They were pagans. And most faithful Jews at the time believed that this happened because they failed to obey the laws of God. So they were incessant. So the religious people, a lot of good people, were incessant about obeying God's laws at the time. And this created all kinds of problems that Jesus confronted, but that's another sermon. They were also waiting for the Messiah, God's anointed one who was to come, who was prophesied about throughout the Old Testament, and he was going to come and rescue them. The pervasive expectation at the time was that the Messiah would come and inaugurate a new Israel, a new kingdom, and establish a new king and kick out the Romans and have prosperity and power and bring glory to God. That was what they were expecting. That was their worldview. And then Jesus shows up. And they can see that he is someone special, maybe a prophet. He does amazing miracles. And they see him. They realize that he is the Messiah. In fact, they confess that you are the Messiah. And not only so, you are the Son of God. And he does incredible miracles. He's incredibly inclusive and embracing towards everyone. He taught them about the kingdom of God. But every time they heard, they put it in the context of their worldview and expectation. And when Jesus said, the Son of Man, he himself, the Messiah, must suffer and die in the hands of sinners, they didn't get it. What are you talking about? You're the Messiah. You're going to bring the new kingdom of Israel. It just doesn't mesh. In other gospel accounts, Peter even rebuked Jesus when he said that at one point because it didn't make any sense to him or to the other disciples. They were thinking that Jesus is finally going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the religious capital at the time, the only capital of Judea at the time, and he's finally going to bring the kingdom to Israel. That's what they're anticipating. And so that's why the disciples are arguing among themselves about who would be the greatest. You know, it's interesting that this passage doesn't say they were arguing about who is the greatest. It says they were arguing about who would be the greatest. I think they were thinking that Jesus is now, maybe he'll go through suffering because he says something about that, but you know, it's going to be a hard kind of a battle to take over the control and kick out the Romans, but once that's done, he's going to establish this new kingdom of God and bring the kingdom of God to Israel. They thought it would be a new government. And obviously this government would require new high officials. And they were the 12 disciples. And James and John, they were the inner circle. And so of those 12 disciples, and they thought, well, we should be one who is great in this kingdom. That's what they're thinking about. It's amazing that this ragtag group of fishermen and tax collector had these dreams and expectations. But that's what's going on. To them, Jesus was the fulfillment of their expectations. In many ways, they didn't get Jesus and the magnitude and the power and the glory of the kingdom of God that Jesus was about to bring. They just combined their worldview, their way of thinking, with the power of Jesus, and this made them dangerous. You can see this by the three mistakes that they make in this passage today. The first mistake. This passage tells us that an argument broke out among the disciples about which of them would be the greatest. We just talked about that. They fully expected this political kingdom of Israel, and that political kingdom, it made sense to them that there would be government officials. Then the passage says that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, in other words, knowing what is in their hearts, he taught them something so completely radical that I don't think it made any sense to them when they heard it. Jesus responded to this inner griping among the disciples by taking a little child and had the little child stand next to him. And he said, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. You know, this is not the passage in which Jesus says, you need to become like a child in order to enter the kingdom of God. That's another passage. The point that he is making in this passage is different. A child was the lowest ranking person in the pecking order of their society. In an agricultural society, a little child was considered the least of them because a child was not yet productive. Our culture is very different. We value and elevate the value of children. But in their culture, children were considered least of them. In fact, infanticide was pretty common if something was wrong with the baby in the context of their culture. The word for welcome here means to receive, accept, and befriend. The point that Jesus is making is that we are called to receive, we're called to accept, we're called to befriend those who are weak, those who are powerless, those who are lonely, those who are hurting, those who are hungry, those who are sick, those who are in prison. And receiving them is receiving Jesus. That's the point that he's trying to make. Whatever you do for the least of my brothers, Jesus said in another passage, you did for me. And then Jesus said, for it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. What does this mean? I mean, it's like somebody saying, let me tell you a secret. One is greater than 10. Doesn't it sound like that? One who is least among you all is the greatest. I mean, what does he mean? When we hear stuff like this from Jesus, it sort of doesn't register. I don't know about you, but in my brain go, okay, what the heck do you mean by that? You know, we often hear this from our existing worldview and completely just go, it doesn't make any sense to us, completely ignore it, or create so many exceptions to the rule that the rule actually doesn't exist anymore. You know? He must mean this. So we carve everything out, and at the end, its statement is no longer valid. I think Jesus was completely serious about what he said. We have to stop and listen carefully to what he said, because he said our call is to go down, not up. Here's the key, I believe, to understanding what he said. Jesus was not talking about the kingdom of God taking over the political systems of the world. He's talking about how the kingdom of God works in contrast to the way the world works. In that kingdom, in the kingdom of God, it's not about how much power you have, how important you are, how much education you have. It's not about, you know, what position you hold and who you know, all of these. It's not about any of these things. It's not about how much you make. It is about your humility. It is about your willingness to stand with the least of them. It is about your willingness to stand with marginalized people. It is about your willingness to stand with broken people. It is about your willingness to stand with those who are treated unjustly, those who are hungry, those who are in prison, those who are hurting, those who are sick. It is about your willingness to go down to where they are, the pit that they're in, and stand next to them, to love them, to show them empathy, to suffer alongside of them, and to embrace them, to say, I'm here, God is here. Just be present. You know, instead of doing this, the mistake that we as Christians make is to use God's power and blessing to climb the world's success ladder. The focus is on the success of my endeavors. The focus is on my getting into that school, my getting that job, my getting that promotion, my getting that house, and my getting that relationship. I'm not saying that God does not care about these things. He does, because it's what we interact with on a day-to-day basis. I am saying that it is a mistake to think that God is here for your success in the world. You know, we always think, yeah, of course we want to be successful. Of course we want to be promoted. Of course we want to be the boss. Of course we want to be the top dog. No one wants to be in the bottom. And that's why this passage does not sink into us. Not that what God thinks is what, but here's the point. That's not what God thinks is the most important. And when you do that, you're making the same mistakes that the disciples made. That God is here to meet your expectation of whatever you think is succeeding in this world. So here's the recap of the first mistake: focusing on upward mobility instead of downward mobility toward those who are hurting and marginalized. It's the first mistake that's pointed out in this passage. Let's go to the second mistake. Right after this, John reported to Jesus that they saw someone driving out demons in Jesus' name, and they tried to stop him because, John said, he is not one of us. And Jesus said, do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. It's interesting that John doesn't say, because he does not follow you. He says, because he is not one of us. You know, we tend to feel like our group or our church or our denomination, we're non-denominational, so non-denominational denominations, or our sect, or our tribe, or our party, or whatever, are the only ones right, holy, and true. Others, even though they're doing good, can't possibly be part of God's plan. And Christians do this all the time. That's why there are so many divisions within the church. And this attitude is called tribalism. Tribalism. We stick to our own tribe, and anyone outside the tribe is suspect. And we live in the echo chamber of our own tribe. Protestants look at Catholics and say terrible things about them, and Catholics do the same to the Protestants. I think there are plenty of Catholics who are sincere followers of Jesus and plenty of Protestants who are not. And plenty of Protestants who are sincere followers of Jesus and plenty of Catholics who are not. You know, the nominals are everywhere. You know, Calvinists and Arminians, this is a theological debate. If you're in a theological circle, there's plenty of arguments. Calvinists are people who emphasize the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. And Arminians are people who emphasize human freedom. The truth is probably both and. But they're pointing fingers at each other and arguing because they're not one of us. Doesn't mean that we have to agree with what other tribes teach. No, that's not the point that Jesus is making. He was open-hearted, nuanced, and saw the big picture. Whoever is not against us is for us. Came across an interesting article written by Judy Wu Dominic entitled "The Christian Mandate to Subvert Tribalism, Our Call to Pursue Nuance, a Love-Infused Subversive Force." Great article. And she said this. She said, "Tribalism chokes out nuance by creating rigid dichotomies. Our tribe is loyal, theirs is seditious. We are complex, they're simple-minded. Our camp is orthodox, theirs is heretical. We are good, they are evil." Think about how John thought and how Jesus thought about the situation. Who do you think was more nuanced? What Jesus said was incredibly nuanced. In order to escape the damning effect of tribalism, we have to learn to listen and discern with respect and love. We believe in an existence of unchanging objective truth. So in many ways, call for nuance feels like a call to compromise, doesn't it? Compromise with the devil, in fact. But here's what Wu Dominic said in her article. Let me continue on. "But properly conceived, nuance is the loving pursuit of accurate understanding accompanied by an awareness that we know in part and we prophesy in part, and that we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Such a pursuit demands levels of patience, humility, discernment, and self-control that black and white approaches to people and issues do not." I love that. What if we took on that posture of humility and sought nuanced understanding with love? What would our community look like? It would expand our capacity to include and embrace. What would it look like in your life if you actually took on this posture of nuance and respect? What would our church look like if we did that? You know, brothers and sisters in the Lord, New City Church is not the only church that's right. The reality is that actually your lead pastor sometimes don't even know what's right. He's confused. I have some fundamental convictions about who Jesus is, what he did, and what he will do in the future. As we talked about the tripod of the gospel, I have convictions about his incarnation, his atonement, and the restoration in the kingdom of God. I have convictions about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there are so many other things that I'm not sure about. The more I learn, the more I feel unsure about particular issues. maybe they're both right. You know, you listen to one side, you go, wow, that sounds right. You listen to another side, wow, that sounds right. Tribalism is always, you only listen to one side and never, ever listen to the evil people outside. We don't want to do that. Because maybe we're both right. Maybe there's a couple of different ways to view it. The more I interact with people who are different than me, the more I realize that I might be wrong on those issues. With the fundamental foundation of the gospel, can we approach knowledge with nuance, a big heart, with love and humility? Because maybe we don't know it all. Can we say that? It's okay. I don't know it all. This is what I've been taught, but I don't know it all. So we're starting this series called Inclusive Church. In fact, this sermon felt like a prequel, sort of been kind of getting ourselves ready for this series kind of a sermon. And we're going to talk about some controversial issues. Some are fundamental to who we are, like the inclusion of people who are sinners and hypocrites, and inclusion of people from different cultures and races, and inclusion of people from different economic backgrounds. We're going to talk about that deeply. But others will be more controversial, inclusion of women in leadership, that New City is egalitarian and why we are, and how do we reconcile that with the scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about inclusion of people from different political perspectives, the hottest topic around right now, because we're so divided by politics. How do we approach this as followers of Jesus Christ? What does the gospel say about this? And then we're going to talk about the inclusion of LGBTQ. On the last one, some of you might be saying, well, I'm out of here if they don't affirm, or I'm out of here if they do, if they do not affirm. I forgot which one I said. I'm out of here if they affirm or not affirm. But what if we actually pursued a nuanced understanding with humility and love and respect for one another? That's what I'm asking of this congregation. You know, it's a hard thing to do, because it's easy for a church to fly the flag and say, this is the way we're going to be, and they're evil, we're good, to be a part of this good people, tribalism, this is, you know, this is how nationalism works. This, you know, a lot of people do that. I don't think that's what God wants. I don't think that's what Jesus called his disciples to do. Look at this passage. Look at the nuanced understanding of Jesus. There are certain things that are more important than the controversy. It is a hard thing to live in this space of a gospel-centered church that respects some differences. And I'm inviting you to walk with us. Some of you ask me what I'm going to talk about, or how I'm going to talk about it. Well, I'm going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he calls us to include in various different contexts with love, humility, and nuance. So that's what we're going to look into. So the second mistake is this: tribalism instead of nuanced understanding and humble posture. But that's what the disciples were doing. The third mistake is this. Now, Jesus is resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And in between Galilee, where they were, and Jerusalem is Samaria. And Jesus traveled between these two areas often. Jews who traveled between these two areas often went around towards the Jordan River in order to avoid Samaria altogether. And Jews have been doing that for centuries. Jews in particular hated the Samaritans because their religion was a mixture of Judaism and paganism. That's how they saw it. Samaritans were a mixed breed of people who were not fully Jewish. They were the Israel, basically, that mixed with the Assyrians. because they live under Assyrian occupation for many centuries. And the Samaritans, you know, they didn't like Jews either. There were racial, cultural, and religious hatred between these two people. And given this episode and others, it's safe to say that the disciples themselves harbor the same prejudice and hatred towards the Samaritans. So here's a reality I think we all have to face. We all have racial prejudices. We all have implicit biases. You know, in our society, being accused as being a racist or having racial prejudice is one of the worst things someone could be accused of. So if someone does say that about you or imply that about you, we bring out our resume in our defense. It says, what are you talking about, man? My best friend is black. You know, I had an Asian girlfriend. Or, you know, I go to a multi-ethnic church. I'm colorblind, they say. I don't see color. I treat everyone the same. So we defend ourselves. But what if we face the reality that we are really all biased with humility? Maybe we don't intend it, but it's in us. It's in all of us. I'm not just talking about white people. It's in all of us. Okay? Sometimes when I talk about racism, people think I'm only talking about one particular race. No, all of us have racial prejudices towards others. We are all guilty, and acknowledging our guilt helps us to start this process in reality, not in denial. You know, whether the disciples knew and acknowledged their hatred towards the Samaritan, the reality is pretty obvious that they did. There's no question about that. Now, they combine their prejudices and hatred towards the Samaritans with the power of God now, because they follow Jesus. And they put Jesus into that mix, right? And what do you get? You hate them, you have prejudices against them. You have the power of God. God is in your side, and Jesus is with you. He's the Messiah. What do you get? When you do that, you get John asking Jesus, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Of course, Jesus just turns to him. And if I were him, I'd just go, what the heck? What are you thinking? Like, smack him a little bit. Don't do that. Jesus doesn't do that. If I were him, I would do that. But I think